Let us pray. Father God, I just want to praise your name this beautiful morning, God, and that just we're so thankful, Lord, that we have this beautiful sanctuary to worship you, to come in the morning and pray, and to intercede for others, Father, as others intercede for us. Lord, as we open your word this morning, may your Holy Spirit convict me to share your word as transparently and as faithfully as possible. And Lord, that this word goes directly to our minds and hearts, and that what is from you shall remain there, and what is not from you shall not remain. Lord, I thank you, God. I pray these things in your Son's precious name, Father. Amen. When we turn to Psalm chapter 15, Psalm 15, I'm reading from the ESV version. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Amen. The Psalm chapter 15, like a lot of the other Psalms, is very meditative. The person writing it is concerned about how anyone can dwell with God on his holy hill. And so when you see verses that talks in the third person about a righteous man, about a blameless man, oftentimes we draw ourselves into that person's mindset as the person who wants to seek to be blameless, righteous, speaks truth in his heart, does not slander with his tongue, and so forth. And so sometimes when we watch movies, when we read books, and people cite from Scripture, there are a few things about the way they do that. So firstly, they somehow always cite from the same translation. They always cite from the King James Version. It's very thee, thous, and these, and those, and whatever. And so it's very, very traditional. They almost cite it in a British accent. And then somehow the second thing that they always do when they cite Scripture is that it's all about them. And so, for instance, you know, who shall walk in the valley of shadow and death? And often when they cite that, it's someone in a movie or in a book who's going through a grueling time, a difficult time. And so they look to Scripture for support because they want to be the person that's spoken about in Scripture. And here in the same way, you have a verse about a man who is to walk blamelessly, does what is right, speaks truth in his heart. And actually, when you read through the verses, it's a lot like the Beatitudes as well. It's about things that the person shall do to be blessed. But if you actually carefully go through each commandment, it's very difficult to do. Just to take one, he who walks blamelessly, this is verse 2, does what is right. How can one walk blamelessly? Because to be blameless requires a subjective and an objective analysis before one can be labeled as blameless. You can subjectively think you're doing something right, you're doing something honorable, you're doing something that is true to your conscience and in the spirit, and someone else can look at you at the same action and see and think that you have the wrong heart. Your actions do not convey the blamelessness in your own heart. Well, let's look at verse 3. Who does not slander with his tongue? Well, slander literally means speaking falsely about someone's reputation. But how can we not speak falsely about someone's reputation unless we know that person inside out? So in almost every situation, when we speak about someone's character, there's bound to be some falsehood in the things that we say, because there's no way you or I will definitely know about that person completely before we can even speak correctly about that person's character. Whether good or bad, slander is almost in some ways inevitable. Continue, and does no evil to his neighbor. Can we all frankly say that we have never done any evil to our neighbor? And of course, neighbor here is taken loosely. It means anyone around us. Can we honestly say that we haven't done a little bit of evil? And I think that's a rhetorical question. And we go on through these verses, and we realize that, in fact, doing these commandments is incredibly hard. And what's the end result of those who can do this commandment? He who does these things shall never be moved. That's at the end of verse 5. He who does these things shall never be moved. But as I just said, going even through just verses 2 and 3, who can do these things? Who can? Who can do these blamelessly? Which is why I go back to the beginning of this chapter. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? There's a reason why the psalmist opens with that. He doesn't open with verse 2. He doesn't simply start with, he who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart. He who does these things shall never be moved. He starts with a rhetorical question, almost a meditative question. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? It's almost asking as if there's no one that could do this. Who can do this? But that is exactly the reason why when we read through these scriptures, we have to be very careful about terminologies. Because if you look at the word tent and you look at the word holy hill, the psalmist refers to them very specifically. Because when you look through the word tent in scripture, the Hebrew is actually the same as the word tabernacle. And in many translations, it actually says, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tabernacle? And the second part of the first verse, who shall dwell on your holy hill? Holy hill is actually a very particular term. It's not just any hill. It is the holy hill. In Psalm 2, verse 6, the psalmist says, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. So my holy hill is equated to Zion. In Psalm 24, 3, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And this, many ways, is known as the ascension psalm. Jeremiah 31, 23, a holy hill is equated to the habitation of righteousness. Daniel 9, 16, the holy hill is the city Jerusalem. In Ezekiel 28, 14, the Garden of Eden is on the holy mountain of God. Joel 3, 17, the Lord God dwells in Zion, his holy mountain. Zechariah 8, 3, Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Revelation 21, 10, John was taken to a high mountain where he was shown the holy city of Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. So once we understand the language here that the psalmist uses, who shall sojourn in your tabernacle? Obviously, the tabernacle is a very particular word describing the tent of the Lord in the Old Testament before the temple was built. Who shall dwell on your holy hill? In other words, who shall dwell with you, God, in Zion? Who shall dwell with you in New Jerusalem? Who shall dwell with you on the holy mountain? Who can be there with you in the Garden of Eden, the place that we were banished from because of what Adam and Eve had done? Who can do these things? Can anyone climb their way back into your good graces, into the Garden of Eden, into Zion, into heaven, by doing these things? Who can do these things? Only one person, Jesus Christ. He is the only one who's worthy. This entire chapter is actually not about us. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's not about how blameless we can be so that we will never be moved, so that we will sojourn with him. That's actually not the intention of the psalmist. Charles Spurgeon says this about Psalm 15. We must know from the Lord of the tabernacle what are the qualifications for his service. And when we have been taught of him, we shall clearly see that only our spotless Lord Jesus and those who are conformed unto his image can ever stand with acceptance before the majesty on high. Without the wedding dress of righteousness in Christ Jesus, we have no right to sit at the banquet of communion. Without uprightness of walk, we're not fit for the imperfect church on earth, and certainly we must not hope to enter the perfect church above. And I say this again. Only our spotless Lord Jesus can ever stand with acceptance before the majesty on high. And so that takes us, of course, to Matthew 5. Blessed is he who is poor in spirit, who mourns, who is meek, who hungers and thirsts for righteousness, merciful, pure of heart, peacemaker, persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Psalm 1. Blessed is the one who does not walk in the step of the wicked, nor stand in the way of the sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scoffers. His delight is in the law of the Lord, meditating on the law day and night. These chapters are littered throughout Scripture, Old and New Testament. And Jesus is not saying these things so that we modify our behavior. He's saying these things because he's trying to say none of us can do it. None of us are capable of doing it perfectly. None of us are spotless like him. And only he is capable of redeeming us and doing that. So, a blameless life. What does that then look like? Well, as I said earlier, there's that positional quality of blamelessness. What does that mean? It means that to be blameless in the scriptural sense is not to gain that blamelessness by our behavior, but that it's given to us through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In Colossians 1:22, Paul says this, "He has now reconciled in his body, Jesus' body of flesh, by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." Let me read that again. "He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." That's all it takes to be blameless before God, is to rely on the work of the cross. There's nothing more to that. I've heard it once said that Jesus' death is kind of like the thing that fills up your moral incapabilities. So if there's a morality meter, say 0 to 10, and you're only capable of doing up to 5, and Jesus' work on the cross is the other 5. I'm sorry, but that's pure heresy. Because Jesus' death means that our morality scale, we can't even do 1. We're at 0. Because of the sin in our life, that already taints everything that we do. We're already standing outside of his grace the moment we even have an inkling of sin in our life. So the fact that we think to ourselves, oh, we can do 5 out of 10, itself is already an issue. We should be at 0. From the moment we're born, theologically, we are at 0. And nothing we can do can take us up that scale. Jesus, the reason why he had to die on the cross is so that everything that we do that's been tainted from birth, that never takes the morality scale high, he takes up all 10. That's what it means to be blameless before God. Literally, zero blame. Not partial blame. Not that I can do a bit and Jesus does the rest. That's actually not what Scripture teaches. Because here, Paul doesn't say, he's now reconciled in this body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless on top of the things that you're doing. The reconciliation is solely in the act of the cross. And that's why we worship not the Jesus on the cross. He's come off the cross. The sin is conquered. And so that is the positional quality of blamelessness, i.e., the position before God is redeemed by Christ, not by our works, but by his works on the cross. But then there's a second part to this, because of course, we're taught in Scripture to imitate Jesus. 3 John 1:11 says we must imitate good. Hebrews 13:7 says we must imitate our leaders and their faith. 2 Thessalonians 3:7, you ought to imitate us. 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. So it's not such a simple matter of, okay, well, I stand theologically and positionally blameless, and therefore I don't have to do anything about that. It's not that too, because Scripture also teaches us to imitate Jesus, to imitate his walk. So there's the second part to being blameless. This is the personal quality of blamelessness. So the first part is positional, theological. The second part is personal. The believer is called to live in a way to attain the quality of blamelessness. For instance, it is evident that blamelessness refers to public respectability as an outgrowth of private moral character. So Christians, in 2 Peter 3:14, must make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Therefore, beloved, since you're waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. So there's that aspect of our walk too. Because once we recognize that we're freed by Christ because of the work on the cross, and that we actually walk out this freedom in the things that we do, then, verse 5, we shall never be moved. The freedom is both positional and personal. Positional first, because our confidence isn't derived from our faith or from our works. Because it's so easy to turn this on its head, and it's so important that we need to get this right. Because even though I say to you, well, it's not about our works, it's not about how we do these things so that we, to reach the conclusion of verse 5, so that we will never be moved, and so therefore it's just about having faith in Jesus. It's so easy to then turn it around and say, well, how much faith do you have in Jesus? That too can become work. Or to use an analogy, let's say there's a lifeboat and that you're in the sea and you're drowning, and someone comes to save you and pull you into the lifeboat. And that's obviously an analogy of Jesus saving us. Now, that obviously has nothing to do with your effort. There's no way you could be saved from the sea unless somebody comes to save you. So that seems to be a pretty clear analogy of salvation, spiritual salvation. But it's so easy for us in our corrupted minds to turn that into a work. You can then say, ah, well, the reason I was saved is because I shouted louder. That's why Jesus came to me. Or the reason why I was saved is because when Jesus held out his hands, I actually pulled up with both my hands. That's why I was meant to climb into the lifeboat. So on and so forth. It's so easy to corrupt even something as simple as having faith in God, that it then turns into, well, I have more faith in God than you do. Therefore, I am more likely to be saved than you will. So we need to be careful, because our confidence cannot derive even from something as simple as how much faith we have, how much work we've done. Our confidence is always about what he has done. What he has done to reconcile us has nothing to do with what we have done. And what he is still doing in our life today by way of sanctification. The things we do, however, to imitate him is a response to what he's already done on the cross. It's to respond to his grace, to respond to his love, not to attain his love, not to attain his favor. And that's why, brothers here and those listening online, that's why it's called the gospel. That's why it's called the good news. Because the victory is not secured by how blameless we are. The victory is secured by how blameless he is. And Spurgeon says this about positional blamelessness. No storm shall tear him from his foundations, drag him from his anchorage, or uproot him from his place. Like the Lord Jesus, whose dominion is everlasting, the true Christian shall never lose his crown. He shall not only be on Zion, but like Zion, fixed and firm. He shall dwell in the tabernacle of the Most High, and neither death nor judgment shall remove him from his place of privilege and blessedness. That's because the foundation is Jesus Christ. The foundation is not our works. And that's positional blamelessness. That nothing we can do now can compromise our salvation. If we truly, truly understand what Jesus has done on the cross, and that we receive that in our lives. But the second side to the coin, as I mentioned earlier, is personal blamelessness. Because if we do not imitate him, which is what we are asked to do, we are asked to imitate him, then it means that we're allowing our flesh to contest with the Holy Spirit, the Spirit that he's given to us. We grieve his Spirit because we deny his character and his will for our lives to not only be made in his image, but to live out his image. What good is it that we're made in the image of God, but we do everything that contradicts the image of God? Because that means that every time we fail or we deny or we don't intend to imitate him is in fact itself an act of denying him. Well, what happens if we deny him? We'll go back to verse 5. He who does not do these things, obviously, shall be moved. We will always have this contestation. In our mind, we believe that we're not moved in terms of salvation because God has saved us, theologically speaking, through the cross. But day in, day out, we have these struggles. Day in, day out, we are having these contestations of the flesh and the spirit. Day in, day out, we don't feel the freedom of God. We feel like we're being moved, being swayed by the circumstances of life. And partly the reason for that is because perhaps we are not imitating him, because we are not living out that freedom. Because it doesn't matter how much we understand theologically that Jesus has saved us. Because if we do not imitate him and learn what it means to walk blamelessly, and we do not experience and personally experience what that freedom is like, we're not actually living out the freedom that he's given to us. We need to work out this freedom and allow his victory to manifest through our actions, through our flesh, and allow the Holy Spirit to break out and take over. There's a story in the Old Testament about David beating Saul. We all know the story. David secures victory for Israel. He throws a slingshot, hits Saul. Saul dies. He goes, cuts off Saul's head with his own sword. Many Christians use that as an analogy, a type, a shadow of what Christ has done on the cross. David secures victory for Israel. Jesus secures victory for us. David cuts off the head of the enemy. Jesus cuts off the head of the enemy, Satan. But what comes after that is actually also very important. Because what were they doing when they tried to fight with Saul? They're actually trying to take over a city. And so imagine this. Jesus defeats Saul, and that's it. Everyone goes home. Well, that completely defeats the point of defeating Saul. The point of defeating Saul is to take over the city. And so after you defeat the enemy, what do? You go in and plunder the city. You go in and work hard to receive the gifts from the city. But you didn't achieve those gifts. Jesus did. David did. But you still need to go in and obtain those gifts for yourself. And that has nothing to do. You can't say, oh, well, because of my works that I obtained those gifts. That's not true. Jesus did that. David did that. And so that's what it means. If you want to obtain that personal experience of freedom, we must learn to imitate God. We must learn to walk out what it means to be blameless, because that is living out freedom. We're not doing these things to obtain salvation. We're doing these things because we are saved and we're walking out this freedom, and we want to experience that freedom here and now. And to do that, to remain fixed, to be in a position where we'll never be moved, we must imitate and walk with him in the way it says in Psalm 15. And it's because we have positional blamelessness right. We understand that we're not doing these things to receive favor. The personal blamelessness, it comes easy. It comes easy because you know that even if you fall short, you can go back to the cross. You go back to the cross. You go back to the cross of grace. You go back to the work that he's done. Because the moment we forget that, David has defeated Saul, defeated Goliath, the moment we forget that Jesus has done these things, and we look at Psalm 15 and we make it about us, that's when it becomes very difficult. That's when it becomes, well, I'm not doing these things. Does that mean that I'll be moved? I'm not you know, I slandered my neighbor, I did evil, I took up reproach against a friend. Does that mean that I have no firm foundation? No, it always starts from the cross, and it flows out from there. It flows downward from there towards us. Just to give you an example, I was sharing at house church just 2 weeks ago, and I think we were having a discussion about premarital sex, and there was none of that issue in my house church. My house church are all very obedient and all that sort of stuff. Actually, the discussion turned into something else. It turned into traveling with girlfriends and boyfriends. It turned into drinking in public and how much you drink. It turned into the public perception of blamelessness, actually. It was very, very relevant to this passage. As I said earlier, we can subjectively think we're doing something that's blameless. A very good example is, say, as a young single guy in the early 20s, started dating a girl, and they honestly can say to themselves and to God that they have no sexual purity issues. And so they decide to travel. And so they go one-on-one, they go travel throughout Europe, throughout the States, whatever. And they post all this all over Instagram, you know, to show off how fun they're having, how much fun they're having, you know, and so on and so forth. And so you look at this from the subjective perspective, perhaps they haven't sinned. But then from the objective perspective, maybe that has caused people to stumble. Maybe that is an issue in itself. Because in 1 Corinthians 8, we also learn that we shall not stumble other people by our actions. For instance, Paul was talking about food that was offered to idols. Now, of course, food itself is clean, but if you eat food that is offered to idols that can cause people to stumble, then Paul's saying you have the freedom to not eat the food. You have the freedom to not drink. Even though drinking itself is not a sin, it's only drunkenness that's a sin, you also have the freedom to choose not to drink. And so that freedom, how is that achieved? And as I said earlier, the freedom is achieved by what Jesus has done on the cross. You have that freedom to not do these things as much as you have freedom to do these things. And so my house church was discussing, well, it's so difficult to always take into account public perception. But if you look at Pastor Sam, even when you look at our leaders, and let's say to do something, maybe even like, say, a pastor has a cup of wine in a photo that he's sitting next to, I can tell you right now that people will start gossiping about that pastor. Like, oh, what? The pastor drinks? How can he? He's a pastor. Or even when Pastor Sam, when he travels, and he's, you know, he's away from church, and then the only photos you see of him is in some resort with his kids, and we immediately jump to conclusions. We're like, oh, what? I thought he's away on a retreat. I thought he's teaching this course. I thought he's on a mission trip. What is he doing at a 5-star hotel in a resort? And we jump to conclusions, the wrong conclusions. There's no way that you can be blameless even in the eyes of other people. And that's why I say it's so difficult. But nevertheless, we should learn to imitate. I'm not saying that it's right to just, oh, well, because it's impossible, we should just give it up. As I said earlier, then we're not experiencing the true freedom. And so what do we do in those circumstances? Maybe not post it up on the internet. Maybe keep quiet about it and exercise wisdom on how to share this information. Maybe we grow in relationship with the people who are commenting about these things so that they understand why these things are done. Or maybe, like I said earlier, exercise freedom so that, by way of example earlier, the single guy and a girl, maybe they shouldn't travel together. Why should they? Why do they have to? There's nothing that they have to do. In the freedom of God, they can choose not to do it at all. So to avoid other people from stumbling, so to avoid people committing sin. And all of that freedom is not restriction. When people look at these commandments, they say, oh, but this is so restricting, it's so difficult to us. And what I'm saying is that, well, sure, if you look at these commandments in chapter 15 as things that you do to obtain favor from God and obtain righteousness from God, sure, it's difficult. It's very difficult. It's never ending. But if your blamelessness starts with the cross, it starts with how sinful we all are anyway, and that everything we do is tainted with that positional sin, sinful life. And we look at the cross and we say, God, you've saved us from that place of sin. I don't deserve it. It's in your grace and mercy that I even can stand before you in that holy hill, on that holy hill in the tabernacle today. How dare us then to say, oh, but it's too hard to imitate you now. Because we should be freed to imitate him after that. We should be freed to follow him. We should be freed to walk in a life of righteousness. We've been given the Holy Spirit the moment we're saved. And it's very different now. The life we live now is very different. The freedom we have is one that is already achieved and one that we can experience if we walk like him, we imitate him, and we follow his commands, not to be saved, but it's because we're saved. And so we have the freedom to walk blamelessly. We have the freedom to even consider people's perceptions, and that we have the freedom, for instance, not to drink in front of people, not to eat foods that will stumble people. Just another example, during funerals in Hong Kong, there's a lot of ancestor worship. And so it's very easy to be that very staunch Christian and be like, I won't go to this funeral because it's clearly the person passed away, didn't believe in Christ. And so there's a lot of Tao ceremonies I won't attend because I'm a good Christian. I need to show people that I'm standing firm in my faith. I'm not going to ancestor worship this person who just passed away. Or if you're a family member of the person who passed away, then you can't not attend. So you say to your family members, I'll sit at the back because this is my way of protesting that, you know, I'm a Christian and I shouldn't be taking part in this ceremony. And I remember that as a very staunch example is because this person who did pass away was not my relative, but one of my best friend's relative. And they all know I'm Christian. So I went there and I bowed, not because I worshiped the guy, just out of respect. I bowed to him, I bowed to the family, and I sat with the family. And at the end of the funeral, the members of the family came to me and they said that they knew I was Christian and they said, why did I bow? And I said, well, to be very clear, it's not because I worship, your family member who just passed away, but it's because it's just an act of respect. It's an act of just paying respects to you guys. It's an act of love. And I know you guys are going through a difficult time and I want to sit with you guys. And at that stage, the mom, who's actually the daughter of the person who passed away, was incredibly moved. And she said, you didn't have to do that. And then she explained why she was moved. She said, there are actually Christians who are directly related to the person who decided not to sit at the front with the family and pray with them or whatever because they want to declare that they're Christians. And that she was very hurt by that. Because to her, it doesn't matter if you declare you're a Christian because there was no love behind the action. Now, I can see theologically why it would be right to not even be perceived as worshiping ancestors and all that sort of stuff. I can totally understand that. And so any arguments can be made in favor of what they did. So I don't want to cast judgment in that respect. But you also have to see what Jesus would have done in that situation. What freedom do we have in the things that we do? Are we so restricted in our self, in our understanding of what it means to be righteous, that we must do things in a particular way, that we also don't have the freedom to see that really it has no impact on my salvation, or even necessarily on the public perception of what people see in my actions if I decide to bow in front of all those people then? Some people might think, see, Christians can bow and they can ancestor worship and all that sort of stuff. But what really mattered that day wasn't my act of bowing. What really mattered that day was whether the act that I did do conveyed love. I could very well have sat at the back and still managed to convey love in a different way. I could have done that. But what I'm saying is that I'm learning about that. But the freedom that we achieved on the cross gives us that flexibility to learn what it means to be walking personally, blamelessly. Because my positional blamelessness is untouched. It will never change. But my personal blamelessness is a journey that I'm walking on in freedom. And that's something that should be liberating us, not restricting us. So I just want to leave that word with us today. And maybe we can pray now and spend some time meditating on that. Lord God, I just want to thank you, Lord, for the word that you've given us in Psalm 15. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent and who shall dwell in your holy hill? Only you, Father. Only you, Jesus. Only you, Holy Spirit. Only you deserve to be on that holy hill. But yet, because of your loving nature, you've brought us into your family. You've brought us into your fellowship. And that we dwell on the holy hill with you, not because of things that we've done. We couldn't even climb up the steps of the holy hill, even if we tried our best. And it's because of what you've done on the cross that we can even declare that we are sinless, that we're blameless. And yet, God, daily we still do struggle. We feel like we're being moved by our circumstances. And Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit will convict us, will keep us firm, not on our faith, not on our works, not on our righteousness, but keep us firm on the foundation of what Christ has done. And so that from that firm foundation, we exercise and we work out that freedom to walk like you, to imitate you. Father, teach us. Teach us how to walk out that freedom. Teach us how to understand that we are all free and that we're free to live out a life that you've chosen for us, Father. Thank you. I pray these things in your Son's precious name, Father. This life delivered, vessel of my love. Holy now devoted, see your kingdom come. Thank you, Jesus.
My heart. apart. You've set me apart. I love you, Lord. I love you, Lord. You've given me life. You've opened my eyes. I love you, Lord. I love you, Lord. You've entered my heart. You've set me apart. I love you, Lord. I love you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. You set me free. Christ, my Savior. You rest.
So let's pray for those who have been diagnosed with cancer in our community, and also pray for those who are going through chemo and radiation therapy right now. Let's also pray for those who are struggling with illnesses and who have yet to meet with Jesus. Let's pray that they also have an opportunity to know Jesus and to know that He can heal them. So pray for those with infirmities. Let's praise God. Give thanks that all the people on the jobs list has obtained jobs in the past 2 weeks. Really thank Him for that. Let's now pray for Mission Front, and let's pray for those in North Korea, those who are now persecuted throughout the churches in Asia, and also those in the Middle East. Let's pray for them. Now also pray for the different gatherings that are taking place over this weekend, the different outreaches, GIC. There's an EG retreat this weekend. Let's pray for those who are on the retreat right now, that they're very blessed, that they're enjoying their time with Pastor Sam. Let's pray for the services tomorrow. Let's also pray for hospitality, the SP Youth, Yahweh, Spin Services, all the activities, all the meetings. Let's pray for the people who've been coming to church and that whatever it is that's been causing them to be chronically late, that we have grace. We also pray that they grow in that maturity, that the freedom to come early. So let's pray for that too. also now pray for the house churches, those who are meeting up this weekend. Let's pray that they have a good fellowship and a good time discussing Pastor Sam's sermon. Finally, let's pray for the Metro Manila mission trip. They've been gone a few days already. Let's pray for the last 2 days. Pray that they have a good time of ministry, good time of fellowship. Let's pray for that. So thank you, Father, for this morning. God, as I said earlier, Lord, if there's anything from what I shared this morning is not from you, I pray, Lord, that that doesn't remain. But Lord, that if there's any truth, Father, especially in the, just from Psalm 15, Lord, that we recognize that only you, only your Son can dwell on the holy hill, and that what he's achieved on the cross is to allow us to have the freedom to walk a blameless life, a freedom to walk like you, a freedom to be like you, to not be moved, to be that firm, to be on that firm foundation, that when people see us, they see the attractive side of our faith, that we, though we struggle, that we have that firm security, and that no matter how difficult life circumstances can be, that we still walk out that freedom, knowing that none of these things will hurt us, none of these things will sting us, because none of these things will have any effect on what Jesus, you have done for us. So Lord, we thank you. We thank you for what you've done for us. We thank you for your grace. And Lord, I pray, Lord, that we continue to recognize that this day. Thank you, God. I pray these things in your Son's precious name, Father. Amen. Have a good time prayer, guys.